Morning, everyone. My name's Bryson. We're going to spend some time thinking about what really is quite an extraordinary chapter. Let me pray first. Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you've spoken to us in this wonderful part of your word. And please help us this morning to be truly comforted and excited by the sort of God you are. Amen. You ever been out for coffee at a cafe or maybe gone with friends to a restaurant and you're really happy and sort of keen to pay for everyone, but there's another person there who's even more determined to pay than you are? And so it then develops into this back and forth of, well, look, I'd really like to pay. No, allow me. I insist, I've got this. And so maybe if you are at a restaurant and they bring the bill to the table, there's this rush of hands to grab it, but they get it before you. Although maybe you try the old trick of, I'm just visiting the bathroom, but you duck off to the counter to pay, only to discover that they've already done it. And at some point, you've just got to give up and realise, I'm not going to win this. And so you gratefully, humbly accept their generosity. It's really lovely when that happens. At one level, that's exactly what is happening in this morning's Bible passage. This is a section in which Old Testament Israel's King David, he firstly has a plan to do something nice for God. At which point a conversation then develops between him and God, where God completely comes over the top of David's plan with an alternative, incredibly lavish promise. At which point David then realises he's never going to outgive this God, and so he gratefully, humbly accepts and praises God for his generosity. David's plan, God's promise, David's praise. It's pretty much the pattern of what we just heard read. And it's a pattern that immediately tells us that something very big is happening here. Because in 1 Chronicles, God actually rarely speaks. There's a few sentences every now and then. But this morning, God has an extended thing to say. And that draws attention to this morning's reading to highlight to us what we're seeing here is huge. This is not just any old promise that God is making here in this conversation with David. It's a massive promise from an incredibly generous God who you simply cannot outgive. And that's a realization that would have been of great comfort to the original readers of Chronicles. It continues to be a great comfort to us. Let's appreciate that though by firstly going back to David's plan. That's what kicks the whole thing off. Verse 1, after David had settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." The reading opens with David experiencing what is nowadays called luxury guilt. That's that feeling of awkwardness that we can sometimes have from owning a luxury item. It's partly the reason why, if we ever do splurge on ourselves, maybe buy an expensive new gadget, design a handbag, fly first class, we tend to always immediately play down the cost to our friends. Got a really good bargain. We don't want to come off as self-indulgent or flashy. Evidently, in the current cost of living crisis, some people are actually hiding their high-end shopping bags in plain plastic bags because they don't want to be judged by people out on the street. Luxury guilt. David's feeling it because he's in a palace, but the Ark of the Covenant is under a tent. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, remember last week, it's a sacred gold chest that God got Israel to build just after he'd rescued them during the Exodus and while they were gathered around Mount Sinai. He got them to build it so it would be an ongoing symbol of his incredible power and presence with them. And the tent that David is referring to there, that is actually a portable structure called the tabernacle that God also got Israel to purpose build for the ark. People seem to love making replicas of it. That's a photo of one. It was indeed a movable tent that Israel could put up and pull down each day as they moved en masse and in formation from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to the land that God had promised would be their own. And so now here's David living in that land, in a palace no less. He's surrounded by marble, gold leaf, plush cushions. Meanwhile, out there in the weather, God's ark is still in the tent. David's feeling a bit uneasy about that. Interestingly, did you notice in verse 1 that he doesn't come straight out and say what he's planning to do about it? As the story goes on, it becomes apparent that he's thinking of building a more permanent structure. He wants to build a temple to house the ark. But there in verse 1, he just seems to be tentatively circling that idea. That's to reinforce a lesson that we learned last week. Back last week, David also thought he had a good idea about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in the first place. But remember, that ended badly because he got at first so carried away with his plan that he didn't think enough about what God had wanted it, how God might want it done. Because remember, this is the Ancient of Days we're talking about here. This is the God who makes galaxies. This is a God who calls the shots about how things need to be done. And so this week, before rushing out and pouring the slab for the temple, David now wants to make sure what God himself thinks about it. Just as well, because despite Nathan the prophet being keen about things in verse 2, God himself has some other ideas, particularly about a promise that is going to blow David's plan out of the water, both in scale and generosity. Verses 8, 9, and 10 take us to the heart of it. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Second half of verse 10, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. Notice the decisiveness in which God is speaking here. Have a look at all the wills, I wills, in that sentence, that section. I will make your name. I will provide a place. I will plant. I declare the Lord will build. It's as if the God who puts solar systems in their place, it's as if he is drawing himself up to his full height and definitely saying, this is going to happen. This is not a tradesperson saying they're going to be there at a certain time and then not turning up. This is not like one of us making a promise with every good intention at the time, but then it's slipping our mind. This is going to happen. What exactly is it that's going to happen? Well, this is where we also need to notice the wordplay that is happening around the word house. David's plan was to build a house for the ark. God's promise is instead to build a home for his people where they will no longer be disturbed, and a forever house for David in the sense of a dynasty for David where one of David's descendants will always rule over God's people. That becomes more obvious as God goes on. In verse 11, God talks about raising up David's offspring. And then in verse 12, he says, he is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His kingdom will be established forever. Notice again the decisiveness. I will establish. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will set him over my house. His throne will be established. But this time, notice now the scale, the scope of what's being promised here, as every sentence seems to raise the bar. I will establish his throne forever. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And the whole wordplay around the word house is only drawing attention to how much bigger this promise is compared to David's original plan. It's like that famous scene in the Crocodile Dundee movie where a bloke, remember where he tries to rob Mick Dundee using a little flick knife? To which Mick Dundee just laughs and instead pulls out a massive hunting knife. That's not a knife. That's a knife. It's as if God is saying to David, you want to build me a house for the ark? That's not a house. This is a house. A forever home for my people. They'll never be disturbed again. A forever lineage for you. Your descendants will always rule my people. It's an astonishing promise. In fact, the more you think about what God is saying here, the more astonishing it gets. Because when God says that one of David's descendants will always be on the throne, is he just talking about a royal dynasty where different descendants of David will always be the king, like in the British royal family? Like, that would be a big enough promise. Imagine being promised that. One of your family will always be the supreme leader of Australia. Or is God actually suggesting that one of David's descendants in particular will be the leader? Because the language starts to sound that way the further it goes on. Verse 14, I will set him over my house. His throne will be established forever. That sounds singular. That would be incredible. Surely God's not actually promising that there's going to be one specific individual in the line of David who will be a forever king, ruling over a forever kingdom in which his people will be forever undisturbed. Is that really what God's getting at here? Surely not. It sounds like it. Friends, if you already knew about this promise that God made to David back in the Old Testament before today, do not let the familiarity of it rob you from seeing afresh just how big a promise this is. This is a promise that reverberated through Israel and actually shaped every event from now on in their history. Everything that happens in the Old Testament after this promise is influenced by this promise. For the original readers of Chronicles, which remember from previous weeks, this was originally written to returning exiles coming back to the ruins of Jerusalem, hundreds of years after this promise was made. But this was a promise that gave them hope for the future. As small and as overwhelmed as they felt, they also knew because of this promise, a time was coming when a king in the line of David would arrive and establish a forever kingdom for his people to never be disturbed again. This side of the cross, we can of course look back and see that that king did arrive. We celebrate his arrival every Christmas. Here at BPC, we celebrate him every day. It's Jesus, great David's greatest son, who incredibly came as the king, but then went to a cross, taking a punishment on himself so that we could be restored to God, so that we could have a place in a forever kingdom where we don't will ever be disturbed, even though we don't deserve it. All of which is making, can you see, this promise is all the more incredible. Here we are living in Bathurst, hundreds of years after this conversation between God and David took place, on the other side of the world to where it took place, and even we get to be blessed through this promise because it's fulfilled in Jesus. Mind you, as big as all that is, and let me repeat, it's big, this is also a lesson that we will return to a few more times in Chronicles, even next week. And so for this morning, rather than focusing on the bigness of the promise, it's a big promise, you are getting that, but rather than focusing on the bigness of the promise, it's actually the generosity of the promiser that I want to focus on. Because that is where the reading moves on to. As at verse 16, David now praises God. Verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And even just visualizing that verse is instructive. He's not sitting in his palace anymore, talking indirectly to Nathan the prophet, like he did at the beginning. He's now so blown away by God's generosity that he has gone straight to God. That's how it works. If someone's been incredibly generous to us, someone's been really super kind, maybe given you a huge unexpected gift straight out of the blue, you don't send your thanks through someone else. You don't just send an emoji or a text or an email. You go and see them in person. You want them to know firsthand what it means to you. That's David, sitting before the Lord. Maybe he's cross-legged on the ground in front of that tabernacle. Who am I, Lord God? What is my family that you've brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I was the most exalted of men. What more can David say to you for honouring your servant? The guy actually sounds like he's struggling for the right words here. To thank God enough to describe how incredibly open-handed God has been to him. As we heard it being read earlier, David goes on and he keeps repeating phrases like, "There is no one like you, Lord. You've done this and this and this for me already, and now you're going to do this and this and this as well." Repeatedly, he refers to himself as God's servant. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 23, verse 24, twice in verse 25, verse 26, verse 27. The man is absolutely stunned by the scale of God's goodness to him as he realizes that you simply cannot outgive a God like this. You cannot outgive God. Can you just let that settle inside of yourself? Because it's a very simple thing to say, but it is a transformative truth to realize. Let me close by mentioning briefly three ways that it transforms us. Firstly and foremostly, the scale of God's generosity releases us from the awful burden of needing to earn his favour, which is maybe the most misunderstood thing about Christianity. So many people seem to have this idea that being a Christian is about doing enough good things so that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and God, who's somehow sitting up there with a ledger, will therefore give you the thumbs up and because you've earned it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is about receiving God's generosity, undeserved generosity, rather than having to work for it. If you are still a little unsure about that, it is not too late to get into that Christianity Explore course. The depth of God's generosity, it's worth coming to terms with, especially because even as followers of Jesus, it's so easy to forget. And it's so easy to drift into that mindset that somehow God is going to love me more if I'm somehow more useful. If I just serve a little bit more, if I just give enough, if I read my Bible enough, I'll deserve his kindness more. It doesn't work that way. If we fail God this week, which we may well, or if we get distracted in our prayer time or we forget to read the Bible, God does not suddenly stop being good to us. It's not the sort of God he is. I don't know, maybe, just maybe, stop trying to impress God and instead start enjoying him. Because his generosity releases us from the burden of trying to earn his favor. It also, secondly, allows us to enjoy living for him, which you actually see at work in David, though not so much in this morning's reading, but in the following chapters, right to the very end of 1 Chronicles. We didn't read them all this morning, but we'll get to dip into them in our small groups. Next Sunday, we're actually going to start on 2 Chronicles. But what happens in all the chapters after this one in 1 Chronicles is that David goes into a flurry making preparations for the temple. He knows he's not going to be the one to actually build it, but he throws himself into getting everything ready for it, fully understanding from this conversation that none of it's ever going to put God in his debt. If anything's taught him about this conversation that he's had in our reading, God is always the giver. We are always the receiver. But it actually motivates David to serve him all the more, because it's an energizing realization to wake up each morning amazed that the God who owes us nothing gives us everything. Every spiritual blessing. That's what we read in Ephesians earlier this year. And so we can throw ourselves into doing things for God, not because we're trying to outgive him, but because we've realized we can't. Which actually leads to a third way that the scale of God's generosity can transform us. And this is the way it can just open our eyes to the bigness of what he is doing in us and through us. Because go back to David in our reading. Think about it for a moment. He was thinking about a building. God was thinking of something to outlast the universe. David, his head was running along the lines of marble and gold and soft furnishings. God's mind was running along the lines of reshaping history. David's thinking architecture. God is thinking eternity. That is so how God operates. And it is such a far-reaching realization to open our eyes to see that so often what is in our head and our dreams is so often that much smaller than what are in God's. We pray things like, Lord, help me get this job. Help my children succeed. Please help me through this difficult season. Which, do not get me wrong, God actually cares a great deal about all those things, but he is also always doing something so much bigger, making us more like Jesus, growing his church, preparing us for eternity. I know people who have prayed for healing and it's never been given. But it's led to other people becoming Christians as they have seen the gracious endurance of those people dealing with the situation. I've seen people earnestly pray for jobs and to not get them. But that in turn has meant that they've been in just the right place at just the right time to help someone stick with Jesus through a crisis. That is why God sometimes says no to our requests. It's because in his generosity, he's saying yes to something infinitely bigger. That is exactly what's happening in this morning's reading. It's not that David's plan was all that bad. It just wasn't big enough. Because that's the sort of God God is. You simply cannot outgive him. Just ask David. I'll pray. Father, thank you for the enormity of this promise that you make to your servant David, for the extraordinary blessings that you have poured out onto us, your servants, here and now, in fulfilling it through Jesus. And thank you, Father, for who you are, the depths of your goodness and your generosity to us dwarfs us. And we humbly thank you. And we pray that we would indeed be transformed by who you are. Amen.